Am I discernibly electronic? I definitely am electronic. Okay. Testing. Okay. We'll get it to a better level. Well, we are continuing our gathering truth and growth out of 1 Peter. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, I'm gonna back up and read a few previous verses as we get into today's examination. Starting in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as we continue this passage, looking where we left off last week, as Peter is trying to help us get this clarity of vision that we are in a real spiritual battle, we are really at war, we have a real enemy, and yet that this is not a war we fight in fear, this is not a war we fight with a prediction of our failure. We looked at 1 John 4, where he talks about greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we fight this war with a recognition the enemy and the battle are very, very real, but I am fully equipped, joyfully, powerfully equipped to win the battle. And that we approach our day that way, we approach temptation that way, we approach sorrows and tragedies, we approach blessings and rejoicings, we approach the moments of our life with a growing sense that God prepared for me what I need in this moment to win the war against Satan. And we talked a little bit, I think. Sometimes I say I think we talked about it because there are things I think and I don't really remember if I said them out loud. But the recognition that Satan doesn't take any breaks. Those demonic forces that hate us don't take breaks. So there will not be a day when I have won a great battle, I've overcome some temptation, or I've pursued God in some really genuine, faithful way, and then the enemy goes, wow, I'm just backing off for a couple of weeks. That moment will never happen. We talked about, I think, at some point, we talked about the fact that when Jesus faced his temptation in the desert, one of the passages in the Gospels ends, and the enemy left him until a more opportune time. So that even in the life of Jesus, what Satan was saying is, I'm paying attention. Me and my demonic forces will be noticing, when are you at a vulnerable moment? When are you weak? When are you hungry? When are you discouraged? When do you feel abandoned? When do you feel unloved? When do you feel like God is distant? Because at those opportune moments, when someone else lets you down or you believe you let God down, something that the enemy wants to say, I can use that as leverage. This is an opportune moment. And the reason we don't have to predict that that's real with fearfulness or with predicting our doom and failure is because God's saying, I'm always ready for those moments. I've prepared what you need, and now that's why I'm telling you. And he says this, we looked at it, somebody continues in verse 9, but resist him. So part of the picture that God is giving here, and we read Ephesians 6 last time where he says, stand firm several times, and he's saying it now, stand firm, be firm in your faith, resist him. That you and I learn this mindset that I want to be relentless in opposing the enemy in my own life. And opposing the enemy in my life is 1,000 times more important than feeling like I'm on some kind of vendetta or mission to go oppose Satan in the world. That I want to, and please understand this, there are times when you and I better get involved in the world. We happen to live in a nation where at least for a little while longer, we get to have a say in how things go. and that we're saying, I want the voices of believers to be strongly involved in having a say for how things go. That I want to change the direction of our nation to the degree that I have input. I want to change the mindset of our culture and elevate it and lift it up to honor godly principles. But I better keep remembering this, that what I'm choosing in here, where I have 100% say, this is where the real battles will be, right inside me, right inside you. So that we're recognizing I'm called to resist. And we talked about that. That means I give up no territory. That's the mindset that he's saying here. That no territory is surrendered to the enemy. And we've talked about this before in Romans chapter 8, where when he says that we should have and pursue and expect overwhelming victory, that I want to keep encouraging this and think through, pray this through, ponder this. And I'm really serious. Think through and pray through and ponder this. Because out of that Romans 8 passage where he's talking about overwhelming victory, it means in the moment when I feel like I'm in spiritual battle, when I'm facing temptation, how do I not only protect my territory as a believer, how do I not only protect my character, my holiness, my compassion, my faith and trust in God's provision, how do I not only protect my territory, but how do I end this moment, this process, this moment of temptation or discouragement, where the outcome is that Satan lost territory? That I gained something, I strengthened something, I went a little bit further in my walk with God. And I also extended it outside myself to make sure that at my moment of temptation, I'm praying for one of you or several of you. And at your moment of temptation, that you're praying for me and you're praying for each other. And at your moment of temptation, you're even pondering, what is the enemy trying to diminish, destroy, rob? And if with that discernment, then what would I strengthen? What would I grow? What would I honor? So that not only did he not get his way, I got Jesus' way expanded in this exact moment of temptation and hurt. That requires a supernatural partnership with God. I can't do that alone. You can't do that alone. So that there gets to be this growing mindset, which we'll get to a little further in the next passage here, that I am in union with a living God who is actively, thoughtfully prepared for this moment of battle. I'm not doing it alone. But he goes on to say this, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So I've had numerous times, particularly in counseling situations, where this principle at first doesn't make a lot of sense. But part of what God is saying here is you are not alone. You are not alone in battle. You are not alone in your struggles. You're not alone. And at first, so if I'm suffering, it does not immediately help me to know, well, at least there's a bunch of other people suffering. Now I feel better. In fact, that almost sounds sick. So that's not what he's saying. Well, you should just feel better because a bunch of other people are going through suffering. He's talking about growing a mindset that goes way deeper than simply saying, well, at least I'm not the only one having a bad day. That I'm actually learning this greater sense of union with all those others. And so there is a mindset that God is pushing here. So here's the initial sense of suffering in the flesh. This is my flesh's natural response to suffering. Poor me. And it's a victim mentality. And it doesn't mean I use that word. I might not even say that phrase, but where that's what the enemy's trying to push, a sense of pity for myself and a sense that the universe or evil people, or my boss, or my wife, or my husband, or my children, or my parents. Someone is doing me wrong. Someone's making my day more difficult. That driver ahead of me on I-35, someone is doing me harm. Poor me. And if I'm thinking that way, first of all, then I'm not thinking this way. That's a victim. And what God's saying is, I want you thinking like warriors. I want you thinking more and more like warriors, that you recognize, wait a minute, there is actually a spiritual battle in this moment, and I get to decide that I'm going to win whatever is at stake. And if it's just poor me, I'm a victim, then I will either feel resentment or I will feel discouragement, and I'll settle for that victimization. But if I comprehend I'm in a war, so if someone is shooting at me and I'm just feeling like I'm a victim, I'm going to cower, I'm going to hide, and I'm going to sob in sorrow that I've suddenly been victimized. But if I've been trained for war and I am in combat and someone's shooting at me, I will have a completely different mindset about what's going on. This is the moment when I face the enemy. This is the moment when I overcome the enemy. This is the moment when I aim for some target of victory. And it will be a completely different mindset. But he's taking us past that, where if you're thinking like warriors, instead of poor me, it's powerful me in Christ. But it's also the recognition in partnership with my fellow warriors. So this, as a victim, this is about isolation. And in fact, I would say, I've certainly felt this, and I bet many of you have, that when you're going through something really hard, something really painful, really discouraging, really challenging, one of the easiest emotions for the enemy to pull in front of us and to get us immersed in at that moment is the feeling that I am all alone. No one else understands. No one's with me. Nobody can pick this up and carry it for me. And there might even be a true literal sense in which someone else can't step in and pick it up for me. But it's that isolation, it's that I'm all alone, that is so devastating and discouraging. And if I silently fight my battle alone, it will get easier and easier to see myself as poor me, the victim, who's doomed to failure. And almost all of us, I started to say every single one of us, but I don't know every one of us, almost all of us have an inclination to fight the wrong battles alone, to fight the wrong discouragement alone, to fight the temptations that we face alone. And Satan loves that. Part of what God is pushing here is a mindset that means I want to see my connection to other believers, but God's never content with just an intellectual grasp of this truth. So we have in Galatians 6:2, we have this simple command, bear one another's burden. Oops, that's not that word. Okay. Is that the right spelling? I was right the first time? Back to the growling bear. Okay. See, Abby's supposed to be sitting right up here correcting my spelling. Okay, it was correct. It looked wrong. Bear one another's burdens. You guys are so patient. That is a command. He's not saying, you know what, if you have sort of an outgoing personality, bear one another's burdens. If you're a really sociable person, get connected and bear one another's burdens. This is a command to the entire body. And for some people, that command will be easier, like all of God's commands. All of God's commands are easier and harder for different personalities and types to obey, but we're all called to obey them. So that part of what God is commanding in this bear one another's burdens is, remember that you are a band of warriors. You are not in isolation as a victim. You're not just suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. You are in a war, and you're surrounded by fellow warriors that are ready to do battle for you if you let them know you're in battle. If you let them know and you invite them into the battle, they're there for you. Now, that's a challenge, because one of the things that's true is if I haven't built up that fellowship, I may have a journey ahead of me to build those connections, to start engaging brothers and sisters in the battles I'm in. And whether I'm a new believer, or whether I've just moved to a new church, or whether I'm so used to doing my own thing, I may have a tough journey ahead to start building that band of fellow warriors. And what God's going to say is, the command will never change. God will never say, well, you know what, you tried for 6 months to build that thing up, and there wasn't a lot of response to that, so you can quit now. You gave it a good effort. The cool thing about the commands of God, one of the cool things about the commands of God, is they don't change. So even if I say, God, I tried and it didn't work, part of God's honest, loving response will be, keep going, because it's designed to work and you'll need to persist. But this recognition that I have fellow warriors, everything I'm going through, someone else is going through it. And we're not all going through it at the same time, but we're going through enough similar things that when I share a burden with you, many of you, maybe not every single one of many of you would be able to understand what I'm going through. And some of you would say, I've been there, I've done that, I've gone through that, I've experienced that, and God comforted me through that. God strengthened and helped me through that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he calls himself the God of all comfort, and he commands you to go to God for comfort, part of what he's saying is, you come into my presence, you learn my comfort, and then here's part of what I'm going to do with that. Now, you will be equipped, powerfully ready to comfort someone else. And I bet almost everyone in the room, has experienced both sides of that equation. Where there's been a time when you needed comfort and someone else had been through something similar enough that they could give you a word of hope or a word of encouragement or a word of challenge that was good for your heart to receive. And then there was another moment when you were with someone and they were hurt or they were discouraged or they were feeling beaten or they were feeling despair. And God used you. God gave you wisdom, and he gave you truth, and he gave you compassion. And in that moment, you spoke it for them. And what God's saying is, keep building that mindset that you understand that is the normal Christian life, that we fight battles together. 500 times I actually have said this, I know. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. I cannot just gather my little Bible and my books and my study aids and go up on my mountain and build my little hut up there and do my little private thing with God and just be my own little thing. Because if what I'm really doing up on that mountaintop in my little hut is the real thing with God, eventually God will say, okay, well, you gathered enough. Now get your rear end down there into the village and go help somebody. Go love somebody. Go be my heart, my mind, my word, my truth, my encouragement to someone else. Oh, and by the way, you are nowhere near finished, because a bunch of what I was going to do for you and in you and through you comes through them. So I'm sorry if I offended anybody by talking about your posterior being moved down to the village. But that recognition that God is saying, at no point will the fullness of the Christian life be possible for a monk locked in a cell. That is not the norm. And there may be seasons where we need that retreat. And I'm serious. There may be seasons in all of our life where we need to get alone with God for an hour or for a week or whatever to say, I've got some things I've got to clear out, Father. I've got some things I've got to clarify. And that kind of purposeful retreat might play a role in your life at some point. But it will always be preparation to get engaged again with others. So this recognition, he's saying this here to make your resistance of the enemy and your overcoming of the enemy more effective. Stay connected to a band of warriors. They're in the war with you. And he goes on to this. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, you know, and one of the things we do have to appreciate about Scripture over and over again is, boy, is God's sense of time different than ours. So he might say, after you've suffered for a little while, meaning the next 63 years of your life, but it's really a little while. And so he's saying, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, and that's worth recognizing, what God is saying is, while you're suffering, if you're paying attention, if your eyes are open, this is really important. This is not a side issue. While you're suffering, I want you to remember that I'm the Father who has sprinkled your life with gifts. So that again, you're not thinking victim. You're recognizing you're in a war, so there is suffering. But you're recognizing, but I'm well equipped for the war. I remember, and I probably shared the story. This was a woman who had been a missionary. She and her husband had been in several different places around the world doing wonderful ministry. And the reason she came into counseling is because she said, you know what? I just realized this. I've been a Christian for all these years. I've done ministry. I've led other people to Christ. I've led women's Bible studies and ministries. And I don't feel like I've ever understood or trusted in the fact that God loves me personally. And in a sense, what she was saying is, I don't see the personal aspect of his love. I know Jesus died for me. I know the truth belongs to me, and I can pass that on to others. And she even admitted, which I know some of you can relate to this. She said, I can firmly believe that God loves Betty or Susie or Bobby. And I can tell them that with confidence. But it's hard to believe that this God loves me. Yes, I'll get to go to heaven, and maybe then he'll love me, because then he'll clean up my act and I'll be ready to be loved. But what God is saying is, I want you to grow a larger vision. This is a real personal thing from the heart of God. I want you to notice the gifts of love I've sprinkled in your life so that the sufferings don't fill your thinking. That will take an intentional thoughtfulness. So what this young lady did in her 70s was to start gathering her awareness of that. So we had her working on two things. And one is, go through the Word of God and try to start gathering every passage that expresses God's love for you. And don't just note it down. Write the whole thing out. And then carry it with you and meditate on it for a while. And then get the next one and then the next one. And ponder what it meant. What is in the heart of God that he would say this to you? So that way it's not just data. It's conversation. It's the heart of the father to the heart of his daughter or to his son that you're pondering. And the other thing we asked her to do that she was very glad to do is start several times a day. And I think she did it morning and then at lunch and in the evening. Is look back over the last few hours or look ahead to what you know is coming and consider what parts came from God as an act of love. What blessings came through people that God takes credit for? So in James 1, God says he is the source of every good gift. Every good gift. So a total atheist could stop and help me when I'm stuck at the side of the highway with a flat tire and my cell phone died and on and on and on. And they could come and be an incredible source of help and grace and encouragement. And I get to thank that atheist driver who stopped to help me. But I better look up and say, Father, thank you. Because that came from you. So that part of our wisdom is that when I'm recognizing that this is a God of grace. Well, actually, he says it stronger. God of all grace. Every single good gift in your life, he's saying, please stop and notice that I love you. Please stop with gratitude, with amazement, and notice that I love you. Now, everybody who's here today has a multitude of things to thank God for, or you couldn't be here. So the very fact that you got here already tells me there's a multitude of blessings in your life that made it possible for you to be here. And there's some people who literally could not be here, that because of illness or because they lack the resources or their car just died last night and they looked in the checking account and there's not a penny there to pay for the car repair and they didn't get here this morning. You guys got here. But the person who's stuck at home with ill health or no car money, repair money, God would still say, don't you dare let that define the fullness of your vision. That even if you're laying flat on your back with illness, God'd say, please expand your vision to notice all the love and blessings I'm pouring out in your life. And if we don't do that, we think falsely. If we don't notice the blessings of God, we're thinking deceptively with the enemy. And it does not mean that God does not have compassion for our suffering. In fact, it's just the opposite. Father, while I'm suffering, and even if I'm begging you to lift my suffering and change my suffering, and you're not doing that yet, maybe my suffering involves someone else's choice. Maybe suffering is I'm enduring some consequences of past choices. Maybe my suffering is intrinsic to life because the universe is broken. Maybe some of my suffering actually boils down to I'm your disciple and the enemy in the world oppose me. But no matter why I'm suffering, you still want me comprehending this, Father, right in the middle of my suffering. If I back up and look, I will start to gather the evidence that you are loving me right now. And I get to pour up my heart in sorrow and grief to you over my suffering. I get to ask you to please lift my suffering. What I don't get to do is to think that the suffering defines our relationship. Your love defines our relationship. Your outpouring of gifts into my life defines our relationship. That's not the normal way of human thinking. And he goes on here after saying this. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this is a truth that we bump into frequently in Scripture, and we will bump into it again. And so right in the middle of suffering, Peter is saying this to the believers. Please keep building a vision, an accurate vision of your eternal certainties. Please keep drawing comfort from the vision of your eternal certainties. That if you are in Christ, there is coming a day, and Jim read it for us this morning out of 1 John 3, 1, 2, and 3, that where I am destined to stand one day is right in front of Christ. And you, if you have put your faith in Christ, you will stand in front of him. And John's describing this amazing event. He's describing something that's going to happen. So picture this happening for yourself. That whether we stand before Jesus at the moment of our death, where we close our eyes here and instantly appear there, or whether it's the day of the rapture and I'm gathered up, doesn't matter. Either way, when I stand in front of Christ, here's what Peter is describing. For the first time in my life, every blindness, every obstruction, every distortion, everything I failed to comprehend about Christ will be completely swept away, and I will see Jesus Christ for everything who he really is. That's a real moment in your life if you're a believer. That moment is actually going to happen. And then he's describing to you the outcome. You're going to see Jesus for everything and all that he is. And in that instant, you and I will be transformed. We will be finished. Our sanctification will finally be complete. We will become like him because we will see him as he really is. But you know what? Scripture never just says, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool how that's going to happen? Okay, back to the salt mines. What he's saying is, that's amazing that that's going to happen, but it should change us. So here's what that passage read that Jim read for us. In verse 3 of 1 John 3, after he tells us that we will be transformed, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a gentleman who had been he'd been keeping some areas of sin in his life secret and quote, getting away with it. And then his wife, and then from his wife, his pastor, and a group of people discovered his sin. And for a while, he was devastated. It was like, my life is over. Now, everybody knows what a hypocrite and what a loser and what a failure I am as a Christian. But fortunately, God got a hold of him and transformed him so that he didn't stay in that despair. He actually went to God and said, let's change this. So we have in 1 Corinthians 5:17, some of you can quote that. Those who are in Christ are new creatures. The old thing has passed away and new things have come about. And he started to discover that truth, that instead of being defined by his history of sin and failure, he was going to start being defined by the life and power of Jesus Christ dwelling within him that equipped him to do new things, that equipped him to overcome dead things and old things and become the new man. But I like the way he said it, and I'm going to write this down because I like the way he said it. He said, now I'm just one man. After having lived as two different men, living this life and pretending this and talking this way when he's around his Christian friends, and then in private or with other people that are not living that life, now being this other guy and living these other things and these other truths and these other attitudes, being two different people. And one of the things that's true for you and I is we are designed for consistency. We're designed for it. And in fact, I remember way back in Psych 101, early 1800s, that one of the things they talked about was cognitive dissonance. And some of you may be familiar with that term. And basically what it means is, if I'm seeing or believing or experiencing two contradictory things, I am motivated to change one of them. I am motivated to deny it, or to shine it up so that it fits with the other thing. I am motivated to bring consistency to my life. And I can do that in a variety of ways. One of the main ways I do it is called denial. So that I can keep two opposing things, but I just deny the evil nature of this one while I keep talking Jesus. That's destructive, because I'm still living like two different people. And Paul described that dilemma, some of you are very familiar with it, that in Romans 7, Paul said, I hate being two people, where I know this, and I love this, and I want this, and then I see myself choosing this. And I hope you recognize this, because I've heard plenty of Christians use Romans 7 as an excuse to stay there. Romans 7 is not an excuse to stay there. Because thankfully, to my personal gratitude, he wrote Romans 8. Seriously, Romans 8 is the answer to 7. It's not just, oh, this is horrible and this is difficult. And by the way, here's some nice other stuff you can think about. Paul, is it Paul? Yes. Paul was writing Romans, trying to make sure I don't give Peter's stuff to Paul. That Paul was saying, this life in Christ, this position of sonship in Christ, this fact that I am free of slavery with no more obligation to the flesh, and that I'm now given the authority, it's real authority, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, because I am a new creature in Christ, because Jesus Christ dwells within me. This isn't just a philosophy. This is an abiding, living relationship where Jesus Christ has come to live in me. And I have authority to put those things to death. And it's a long battle. Let's keep that clear too. But what he's saying is, never settle for the dilemma, because there is an answer to the dilemma, and it is the abiding life of Jesus Christ. It is now your promotion from slavery and fear that goes with slavery and condemnation to a position of authority as a son or daughter of God who can call God your Abba Father. I was telling somebody just a few hours ago, there's a lot of reasons why I love Romans 8. Romans 8 is like almost a condensed version of the New Testament truths. But this one is that chapter is Paul's answer to the dilemma of Romans 7. I want the good thing, I do the bad thing. And he ends 7 by saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Hence Romans 8. So actually, I would encourage you, this week, read Romans 6, 7, and 8. 6 sort of gives the salvation background and that I'm now new. 7 gives the fact that even though I'm a believer, I'm still facing these battles. And Romans 8 says, and here's where I stand to keep growing and overcoming and winning in those battles. And I get to be one man, one woman, one unified person. So that when he says, those who have this hope that one day it will be, I will be finished, we never are free to use that hope as an excuse. Well, since one day, and I can tell you, I've even thought this and pondered this. Why? If one day God is going to completely finish it, and it's going to be a perfect job, I will be truly perfected. So in just a few more years, he's going to do that perfect finish. So why should I waste any effort at my little half-hearted finishings and my little half-hearted growings and my little half-hearted movements in that direction? And what the New Testament keeps saying is, because you're designed to be one person, not two different people. You're designed to be one person. And the more you comprehend your identity and your position in Christ, the more you will desire to make choices, choose priorities, treat people, speak, think, act in ways that fit the person you really are. So actually, let's read that 2 Corinthians 5:17 passage straight out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that means I'm now equipped as this new creature to go in a direction that wasn't even possible for me. I had a friend just this past week, and he was talking about the fact that when he got saved, probably about 40 years ago, when he got saved, somehow he'd sort of picked up this idea from Christians who were witnessing to him that as soon as he got saved, his battle with sin would be over. I thought, what Christians were you talking to? I don't know any of those Christians. But somehow he picked up the idea that when you get saved, sin and temptation have been defeated and you're over. And what Scripture is teaching instead is when you get saved, you're now ready to start winning battles. You are now equipped to start winning battles, but you're going to have to choose to win battles. And that's what God is equipping us for. And he's saying, you know what? Here's how you get to be one man, one woman all the time. You keep going in the same direction. So you're not finished yet. And one day you will reach the finish line because God says that he will step in and finish it. But your oneness and my oneness in Christ is I keep going in one direction. I get to be the same person whether I'm with my wife or with a total stranger. I get to be the same person when I'm with a circle of believers or I'm with a circle of unbelievers. I get to be the same person whether I'm at a church picnic or I'm at some unbeliever's wedding party. It doesn't matter where I am or where you are. We get to be one person moving in the same direction all the time. And that's a beautiful peacefulness, to just be one person all the time. Now he goes on and he finishes this passage here in 1 Peter with this. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it isn't because he just sort of got lost in the passage and decided to run to the end. He's still talking about the same thing. that right now, here on the planet, that gets to be the mindset of my growth and your growth, is I want to keep offering God dominion. I want to keep offering Jesus Christ lordship over my choices and the private thoughts and my words and my actions. I want to keep choosing the dominion of God over my life. And more and more and more, as days go by and weeks and years go by, the dominion of Christ in your life and my life is supposed to keep showing up. So here's a real practical example of what I mean. If after I'd been married for 1 year, somebody could have videotaped me for an entire day in terms of, excuse me, got a mustache hair that's running around. But if they could have videotaped me 1 year after my marriage and watched me, they would have said, well, that guy's a Christian, but he's got a lot of rough spots. And if they could videotape me for 24 hours today after I've been married for 41 years, they better see a difference. And I mean that. They better see a difference. And none of them would go, wow, isn't that incredible? Reg has already reached perfection. I promise you, none of you would come to that conclusion. But what I trust that by the grace of God, you would say is, this is a different man than that guy 40 years ago. That he's more compassionate, that he's more patient, that he's wiser, he's more gentle. He doesn't have to take words back. And boy, does he still have a long way to go. So we'll keep that in the mix. Boy, does he still have a long way to go. But he's a different man today than he was 40 years ago. And that gets to be true for every single one of us as we grow in Christ is, you know, a year from now, I'm going to be a different man, a different woman, a different kid, a different teenager, whatever stage of life I am. I'm going to be a different person because I will keep growing in the newness of life that I've inherited. I am not doomed to be this same person a year from now. And again, that is a joyful partnership with God because back to Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So I could still say, you know what, Father, even though I've grown, I still have so far to go. Aren't I condemned for this gap from where I am to where I should be? And that's the amazing thing that Jesus has taken all of my debt, all of my sin, all of my history, past, present, and future of sin, and he's paid for all of it. So that none of it is between the Father and I now. None of it. And that leaves me free to grow without fear or condemnation. That leaves you free to grow without fear and condemnation. Some of you have been struggling with condemnation over this past week. And the reason I know that is because there's more than two of us in the room. That inevitably, any gathering of Christians, we're going to be unfinished in learning this truth. That when Jesus paid for my sin, he didn't just die so that one day I could go to heaven. He died so that I no longer lived under the judgment that I'm guilty. I am no longer under the judgment that I'm guilty. Now God is free to interact with me even at my worst moment because I belong to him and say, I can help you overcome this. I've prepared what you need. So I would encourage you, if you've struggled with condemnation over the past week, go to Romans 8. I always love recommending Romans 8. It's a good book to read. It's written by a good author, and I'm not talking about Paul. That you would say, you know what? I want to learn these truths. I want to understand my sonship. I want to understand my authority. But I really want to understand my freedom from condemnation so that I don't avoid God and I don't predict failure for myself because I'm believing the wrong thing. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're on a theme, Father, that passage after passage, book after book, chapter after chapter, you keep trying to deepen our comprehension that now, having put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are living in a completely different kingdom, a completely different set of rules, a completely different power and equipping. That we don't live powerless and we don't live as victims. We live as powerful warriors who are equipped for fellowship, who are equipped to encourage and love and help and bear one another. that we live as powerful warriors that are, in very simple faith, actually able to defeat the forces of the enemy. And not because we stand alone in prideful arrogance, but because, first of all, we stand abiding in you. And then we stand in fellowship with one another. Father, we know these things. I bet practically everybody here could have given this lesson today. But your heart's desire is that we go deeper into choosing and agreeing and living what we know. Thank you that you equip us for this growth, Father. That every single one of us can predict that if we've put our faith in Christ, we are free to be a wiser, deeper, stronger person in the days ahead. That if we've put our faith in Christ, we are destined and equipped to overcome areas of sin and defeat in our life. That if we have put our faith in Christ, we are equipped and free to come running into your presence with deeper intimacy, deeper love, deeper trust. And Father, help us to have that vision that one day you will perfect this. It's just very simply, Father, we want to be that person as much as possible now. We don't want to wait. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.